Anybody remember where we left off in our Bible survey?
Finish the Old Testament.
That's right. No more Old Testament. We're all done. So, today, before we get into Matthew, we'll probably get into Matthew beginning next week, I thought it would be helpful to do a little bit of introduction to the New Testament, and part of that introduction to give just a brief background as well as some of the things that went on between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So Malachi, the last book, was written about 397 B.C. So that means there's about 400 years there where we don't have any historical books or any books of the Bible that kind of give us information about the period between that last book and the start of the New Testament. Though there may be one book that gives us some historical information about that time frame and in fairly good detail. Anybody know what book that might be in the Bible? If you remember from when we were talking about it. The book of Daniel might be maybe the best guide prophesying ahead of time. If you read over those last few chapters of Daniel, there's a lot of specific details about what would go on in just the kingdoms that were just about to get started. And so if you have any book in the Bible that talks about that time frame, it's really Daniel has a lot in there. So we're going to give a little bit. Let's start just by talking about what went on in this time frame. Who was the kingdom in charge at the time over God's people, over Israel as a nation, when the Old Testament finishes? Anybody?
The Persians.
That's right. And Persians got conquered by who?
Must be by the Greeks.
By the Greeks. That's right. Anybody remember who conquered them?
Alexander.
Alexander the Great. That's right. And he did amazing things very quickly. And so God's people, the Israelites, saw themselves first under Persian occupation, and then after that, Greek occupation. Now, did the Alexander the Great's kingdom last very long? No? What happened? They got defeated by the Romans, but that's a big jump of history there. Let me back up for you and fill in some details.
Alexander didn't live very long.
Yeah, he didn't live very long. And by the way, if you ask me any real deep...
He moved really far east, almost to India, I think.
I was just going to say, if you ask me any detailed questions about this history section, I'm not going to have the answer for you. But if anyone here has the answer, feel free to share that with us. What I do know is that basically he died fairly young, and then after that his kingdom split into four different kingdoms, kind of four main generals. And the generals kind of fought amongst each other to some regard. And the Ptolemies, I think is how you pronounce that, Greeks from the Egyptian area, they were the ones who first were over... God's people in Israel. They were the first ones to control that area of land in Palestine. So when the Greeks broke up, like I said, there was these four sub-kingdoms. They were all Greek in nature, but it was a divided Greek kingdom. By the way, maybe just stop right there and mention that it's kind of during the initial captivity of God's people when they're exiled, that we see a group rise up in just north of Jerusalem called the Samaritans. You guys remember here the Samaritans? You don't really hear so much about them in the Old Testament, but when you come onto the scene in the New Testament, you hear about Samaritans, right? So anybody know any of the history of the Samaritans? How they got there? It's interesting. I was looking up about the Samaritans a little bit, and I think there's still some Samaritans that exist today, actually. People, at least, that believe in the Samaritan religion, which has a lot of connections with the Jewish faith. Basically, we have limited kind of history of exactly how they showed up, but it appears from the biblical data and what other data we have that when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, remember, they conquered the northern kingdom, they left some Israelites there. Maybe the poor people, you know, the people they didn't want to deport out. So they left some there, but then they also relocated some of their other people to Israel. And basically, long story short, the Jewish practices were somewhat followed among those people. So you got these kind of foreigners and Israelites intermingling, intermarrying, and following some of the beliefs of the Torah and the Jewish Bible. And after a few hundred years, by the time dust clears at Jesus' time, you've got this group very identified as the Samaritans. They worship in probably what would be Bethel, where Jacob had the experience of the ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. They worship there, and it's very similar, but there's some key differences, and you know there's a lot of animosity between the full-blooded Jews versus the Samaritans that were kind of this half-blooded Jewish nation, group of people with a lot, but not all of the same practices. So just wanted to point out that this is a time frame where these Samaritans are coming into focus. So then going back to Greece and the split up into four nations, at first you've got the Greeks from Egypt that are ruling over the people of God, and then you've got the Greeks from the Syrian area that basically are fighting against the Egyptian Greeks, and that made that Jerusalem changed hands a little bit back and forth. Finally, the Syrian Greeks took over, and you have somebody named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, if I'm pronouncing that right. Anybody heard of him before? He's referred to in Daniel, and one of the things that was referred to him there is the evil things he would do to the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Why is that bad? Pig's unclean, that's right, yeah. So I'm sure he wasn't doing it in ignorance. I'm sure he was doing it despite the Jews. They did a number of different things to really turn the temple at that time into some sort of pagan shrine. And so really it was a desecration of the temple. Then you have the Maccabean period. You guys heard of the Maccabees? Basically a family that in Jerusalem that helped rise up a revolt against the Greeks, against these Syrian Greeks. They had a time of autonomy to some regard, where they gained their political freedom. This is when Hanukkah started. You guys have heard of Hanukkah, right? They've got the candles that they light. Anybody know what the Hanukkah candles represent, just in general?
The oil that lasted for 8 days.
Say it again, I'm sorry?
The oil that lasted for 8 days.
Yeah, tell us the story. Tell us the story. She's got the greater details here.
Well, whenever they went to purify the temple after they defeated the Greeks, they needed oil to burn for the candles, for the light. And they had barely enough oil, but it lasted 8 days, and that was enough to remake fresh oil.
Yeah.
And so the candles that they lit, they stayed lit for 8 days.
Yeah.
And that's what they celebrated.
And so, you know, stepping back, it's all related to this revolt that gained them their freedom and allowed them to rededicate the temple, which had been desecrated. And so it's essentially exactly not only commemorating what they saw as a miracle, but also the temple being rededicated. And is Hanukkah ever mentioned in the Bible?
No.
You're wrong.
But not directly as Hanukkah. No.
It's not? Okay, fair enough. And John 10:22 is a reference to a feast of dedication. And Hanukkah, again, what Amal was saying, was about rededicating the temple. And so that would have been surely referring to Hanukkah. But you're right, not by name, it's not mentioned. So the feast of dedication. Good. And with the... yes, Marlon?
The Book of Maccabees,
mm-hmm.
Is that in the Jewish canon?
No. In fact, Josephus comments on these apocryphal books, which would include the Maccabees, and he points out that they are useful for history, but not part of the canon. And they mention how they're not written in Hebrew. that they're written in Greek, and that was part of maybe the maybe part of their influence too. But Josephus says that they weren't recognized as part of the canon of Scripture. So back then they weren't, and as far as I understand, they still are not. Have never been added into the official canon of Scripture. So though obviously people would be familiar with them, and some even Christians we see referencing the Apocrypha in the early church. Just because they mention the Apocrypha doesn't mean that they thought of them as Holy Word, of course. We mentioned John Calvin or what J. Adams said last week. I mentioned in the sermon something, right? You know, that doesn't mean we thought that was inspired Scripture. It just means we referenced something as useful. So, but yeah, the simple answer to your question is no, that the Jews did not have that in their canon. So, basically, after this Maccabean revolt, I'm not familiar with all the details of the history, but the basic thing is Julius Caesar from Rome ends up appointing a Roman governor, Antipater, and after that, Antipater appointed Herod, and this is the Herod at the time of Jesus' birth, and so the Romans at that point are the ones now governing Judea. That Herod was pronounced, king of the Jews in 40 BC. So he was, even though the emperor was the real king, if you could call anybody a king in the Roman Empire, he was basically like the king of the Jews of the Judean area. So that then brings us on to the New Testament times. Any questions that I can't answer on the history? So, when you show up on the New Testament times, you see some new religious groups that you didn't see in the Old Testament. What religious groups do you see among the Jews? We already mentioned the Samaritans, which would be essentially outside the Jews, though closely related. What inside the Jews, what groups do you see? Marlon?
The Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Okay, good. Mary, was it?
That's
good. Those are the right ones. you also see scribes being mentioned. That's something you see. And zealots are ones that maybe are of lesser importance, but you'll see mentions to zealots as well. Something to mention before I talk about these groups in too much detail is that, you know, the Jews had the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. They had all the prophets, you know, everything we just studied, the Old Testament, right? But there was also something called the Oral Law. And the Oral Law is, you don't see it really referenced per se in the Old Testament, but the Oral Law becomes eventually written down in the Talmud. You guys ever heard of the Talmud? That's later on in, I think it's about the 2nd century A.D., the Talmud gets written down. And the Talmud is basically these oral laws that the rabbis, at least at some point, started saying came back orally transmitted all the way from Moses' day. And if you look at the Talmud, the Talmud is full of all these kind of extra laws. These are the things Jesus was combating against. About all these extra things that were added. Well, the reason that they claimed authority for these things was because they said that this was part of some oral law. And even though we've got the written law, the Torah, we also have this oral law that's been passed down, and we need to keep both. And, of course, not everyone agreed with that. It was the Pharisees who really were the ones of saying we need to keep the oral law in addition to the written law. And the Pharisees also liked all of the Old Testament that we have, the prophets and the wisdom literature. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, they said, no, we're not going to follow this oral law. And in fact, they only followed the first five books of the Bible. They only followed the Torah. And so even among the Jews, there were some disagreements over what was the books that should be influencing them. And so it's the Pharisees that were pushing not just the Bible, but the Bible plus this oral law. And the Sadducees were saying, no, it's just the Torah. Of course, there are other disagreements between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. Sadducees, in other words, thought this is life is it. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the spirits, no angels. They were very much like a material sort of, we're just body, you know, as individuals, and we need to live our life for the Lord here, and if we do, it'll be good. But that's it. And the Pharisees obviously believed in a resurrection, believed in angels, believed in spirits. So, questions on the Pharisees and Sadducees? This wouldn't have been the only viewpoints in Israel at the time, but these were kind of two vocal groups. And they obviously argued with each other a lot. Then you have the scribes. The scribes. Scribes weren't necessarily a Pharisee, not necessarily a Sadducee, though often you see the scribes and the Pharisees mentioned often together. But essentially, scribes were kind of like the pastors of the day who went around teaching at different places. Jesus spoke against the scribes a lot because the scribes, Jesus said, often did things for external purposes. They'd wear the fanciest robes. Look at me, I'm a great scribe. They would stay with widows and use up all the poor widows' resources, you know, probably because they thought they could get the most out of the widows, even though the widows probably had the least. They'd eat widows out of house and home, basically. You know, Jesus said they're more interested in titles than in teaching the Word of God. So the scribes would have been, that would have been their role. I mentioned the zealots just in passing. The zealots were more of a political arm. They were always looking to get rid of the Romans. They were the ones often getting in trouble with the Romans because of that. They had theology to back up what they wanted. You know, they wanted the Messiah to come, right? They thought the Messiah would come and be a political revolutionary and bring them political freedom from the Romans. And so that's another group you see, but they're more of a political group per se than a religious group. Questions on scribes or zealots? Or?
Well, I thought the word scribe described a person who did a lot of writing, who was one who copied.
Let me ask you this. Because you're right. What's the word minister mean most literally?
I don't know.
It means most literally servant is actually what it means. So you're right. The word scribe does have this sort of, in the most basic definition of the word, about writing.
The word inscribe,
describe. Yep.
It has something to do with words and writing.
They definitely did do some of that. But in the Jewish time at that point, scribes were a little bit more of a technical office. And so in that regard, it's kind of like that word minister. Minister means servant, but I hope we're all going to be servants here. It kind of became used to describe a certain type of person who did more than just scribes. You know, the scribes could have been still the ones doing some of the, say, text copying and whatnot. But really, like, they're almost like seminary professors of the day that went around teaching and training people. So, which, you know, wasn't per se an office that was listed in the Old Testament, but it's something that had developed, if that makes sense. Yeah. But you're right, the word itself is really about a transcription sort of service. You know, you can talk about, like Paul might be would have used scribes, lowercase s, to write his letters for him. But there would have been these sort of scribes, uppercase S, that were more of these kind of teacher roles. If that makes sense. They might often be called rabbis as well, or other sort of honorary titles. Good question. Very good question. Other questions?
If the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, what was the point then? What did they just think you'd live a good life here and that was it, and you just ended?
Well, think about Deuteronomy. We've been studying it, right? All the ways you could be blessed by godly living in this life. If indeed you thought this life was it, wouldn't you want to be living as prosperous and blessed as possible in this life? Isn't it going to go well with you? You know, the reality is we believe, it'll go well with you if you live according to God's laws, even here and now. It's kind of sad to only think if it's just in this life. But Audrey?
I've never heard the differences before between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hmm. What was Paul?
Paul was a Pharisee. Good question, yeah. And I'm trying to remember what book of the Bible where he explicitly kind of gives his pedigree. you know, he goes and says, ask the law. He was a Pharisee. He was a Benjamite, circumcised on the eighth day. Someone help me. What passage is that from?
That was Galatians.
I don't think so. I could be wrong. Well, the point being, yes, he was a Pharisee. And I'll have to keep it at that for now and get you the exact quote that points that out. So he kind of speaks very highly of it, almost like that it's a very commendable thing. And I think if you were to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee at the time, I think we'd rather be a Pharisee, I would think, than a Sadducee. Sadducees kind of, in some sense, seem to be more liberal sort of viewpoint of it. Though, you know, here's what's interesting. You can see some serious problems with both Pharisees and Sadducees. And you know, that should give us humility, right? Which group at the day had it right? Which one? Not sure we can point to any group that really had it right. And even today, you know, in the church, we have all these different factions and divisions. And, you know, we want to study the scriptures carefully and closely. But at the same time, we should have great humility to know that we may not have it all right, even though we need to act in faith that we believe what we say we believe. It should still humble us. So. Good. Sorry, I don't have that exact quote off the top of my head, but I'll get it for you. So, anything else about these different groups? And you guys, another thing to mention about this time frame was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. You guys ever heard of the Sanhedrin before? Sanhedrin. Forgot to put my board up here today. Sanhedrin. And someone tell me about the Sanhedrin. Anybody know anything about the Sanhedrin?
They had a court
council of 70.
Religious leaders, the Jewish leaders that were the judge.
That's right. Judge, jury, everything. they were basically the highest court among the Jewish people. Now, again, the Jewish people weren't politically in charge. But they were. The Romans liked to give the local peoples a large measure of local autonomy, of local authority. So the Roman soldiers would have still been there. Herod would have still been there. You had Pilate as a judge, but they had under that local rule, and the Sanhedrin was the Jewish council that was part political, part religious. Meaning they ruled, trying to rule based off of the Torah and the principles from the Torah. When you look at the makeup of the Sanhedrin, it would have had the current high priest on there, 24 chief priests, 24 elders, and 22 scribes. And so this would have been a kind of a makeup of different influential leaders in the Jewish people. That's 71 members if you count that up. I mentioned this. If you would have talked to the Sanhedrin at the time, they would have probably said, "We've always been here. We've been here since the day of Moses." Remember, he appointed 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11, and so they would have probably appealed to something like that. And others say, you know, probably more historians say, "Well, that sounds great, but if you look at history, you just don't see this group come onto the scene until closer to Jesus' time, kind of starting up during this intertestamentary period." And then appearing on the scene. In reality, the truth is probably somewhere in between, meaning there would have always been elders ruling in Jerusalem, but of course there would have been something that would have really, as an institution, been its primary judge for many years. That's the kings. So when a king was in place, this sort of council of elders probably would have played a lesser role in terms of its influence and power. With the absence of a king, you could appreciate why the Sanhedrin became the final authority among the people. So, make sense? Mary?
I have the verse you're looking for.
Oh, good. Please tell it to me.
From Philippians 3, starting in the middle of verse 4.
I count all things lost, is what he says afterwards, right?
If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
So. Good. So there you got that reference, Audrey?
No.
Philippians 3, verses 4 and 5. But then you read on to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. So he can count them all as rubbish. To even be a Pharisee is of no value anymore now that he has the truth of Christ. Good. Any other questions? Oh, thank you, Mary. Any other questions on the Sanhedrin? Another thing, I'm sorry, did I see a hand back there? No, okay. I looked up and, there you go. Another thing to point out that we see unique in this time now is our synagogues. In the Old Testament, you really read about synagogues, but when you come out of the New Testament scene, you see synagogues all the time. Synagogues, again, there's some debate over when they kind of first came into play. You figure they had to have some local aspect of worship even before, just in the fact that they were spread out throughout Israel geographically, but we see synagogues probably became known as what we think of as a synagogue during the exile time, when the nations are spread out everywhere. What did they not have during that time? Temple, is that what you said? Yeah, they didn't have a temple to go to, right? The temple was destroyed, they were living elsewhere, and so worship came a much simpler synagogue worship, no sacrifices, because sacrifices were supposed to happen at the temple. So it's this very simple form of worship when you didn't have a temple spread out among different communities. And when you look at how the early Christian church started their worship, they didn't have, obviously, a physical temple. They believed that the body of Christ is the spiritual temple. It seems that there was a lot of modeling on how the church did its worship based on how the synagogues conducted their worship service. And so there's some probably influence from synagogue worship in how we started in the New Testament church worshiping. Well, getting into, you know, thinking about maybe more big picture New Testament for a second. I know it goes without saying, hopefully, but I want to nonetheless point it out. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, as we now introduce ourselves into the New Testament, the Old Testament is full of promises that look forward to God's plan to redeem a people through the work of the Messiah. Full of promises, and the New Testament is full of fulfillment to all those promises. And so when we read the New Testament, we want to also learn how to read the Old Testament better. That the New Testament is going to shed light on the Old Testament for us. So we've been doing that, right, as we've been going through Old Testament books. I keep trying to reference the New Testament and say how the New Testament helps us to read the Old Testament. And so we should recognize an organic unity to Scripture. There is a discipline in seminaries and in the church called biblical theology. You guys have probably heard of systematic theology. What's systematic theology? Someone tell me what systematic theology is. Anyone? You guys know what systematic theology is. Someone. Marlon better know, but systematic theology is, you know, a logical ordering of different doctrines. What's the Bible teach about justification? What's the Bible teach about what happens when we die? What's the Bible teach about this subject and that subject? And so you take the whole Bible and organize on different topics and subtopics and categorize it all so you can answer questions about what the Bible says about any topic. That's an important discipline to be doing. Another important discipline to be doing is this discipline known as biblical theology. And the best way to describe biblical theology is what we see at the end of Luke on Jesus after the resurrection appears to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're not allowed at first to recognize that it's Jesus. And they're talking and they're all confused that the Messiah died. This is Luke 24. And Jesus basically rebukes them. Why are you concerned about this report of a resurrection? And why are you concerned about the Messiah dying? Don't you know that all of the scriptures have talked about this? The law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all talk about the Christ. And so biblical theology as a discipline tries to help trace the development of God's plan of salvation from Old into New Testaments. And so it's a complement to our systematic theology. So we can trace different factors and see how they all relate into the plan of salvation. Like you can think about the temple. What does the physical temple have anything to do with us as a New Testament church? Well, it's got a tremendous amount. When you understand Old Testament and the Old Covenant, what was that temple doing? It was the presence of God among the people. And when you see that pushed forward into the New Testament, how Christ is described as a temple on earth, pitching a tent in John 1:14 among the people, revealing the glory of God among the people, and you push that forward in the book of Revelation, and you realize that, how the New Testament church now is described as the temple of God. Spiritually, we are the temple of God. And in Revelation, when we get to heaven, it says there will be no temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb will be its temple. And we will be with God. The very thing shadowed and pictured in the Old Testament was that God's presence would be among the people. That's what the temple represented. And we see that worked out and developed through Scripture to point to the real ultimate reality, which is we will dwell with God forever. That's part of the working out of our salvation. And that system of biblical theology helps us to think through the development throughout the Old and New Testaments. So that's something to be thinking about now when we get into the New Testament, is to realize how this is not like just completely wiping clean the slate and getting rid of everything in the Old Testament, but they're intimately connected. We can understand the Old better through the New, and even we can, in many ways, understand the New better through the Old. So we are about out of time. What we'll start next week is onto Matthew and the Gospels. I will start giving just a brief introduction to the fact that we have four Gospels, three of which have close similarities between them, called the Synoptic Gospels. We'll talk about why that is the case. We'll talk about that to start out next week, and then we'll get into Matthew as a gospel. Any other questions on the material we've covered, kind of this intertestamentary time, some of the new things we see on the scene in the New Testament? Had some good questions today. If you think of new ones for next week, bring them, and we can start out that way, about new things you see on the scene in the New Testament. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time today. We thank you for the New Testament, you did not just make a bunch of promises that you didn't keep, but you made a bunch of promises that you have kept in Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we're excited now as we transition in the New Testament to see all the tension that's been building up as we've read through the Old Testament, find that tension come to a climax. Lord, like any good book, conflict and oppositions rise until that climactic moment when everything gets turned around and ultimately resolved. And we look forward to learning more about that as we read now the New Testament and seeing how your plan of salvation is accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.